Well, if you'll take your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where I was a couple of weeks ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What started out as one sermon has evolved into three. We're in part two today. We'll do part three next Sunday. Unless the Lord comes back, then I won't have to worry about it, but in a way, it'll be kind of disappointing because I got it mostly written already. So, but excuse me. That's why it's always hard for me to put together a preaching schedule for the year because, as you know, once I get into a text, I get deeper into it, and then it just, you know, what's supposed to be a short series ends up longer than normal. But you know, that's the way it is. You know, we'll just let it go that way. But Connecting Belief with Behavior is the title. I'm just staying with that through the course of these three sermons here. But if you haven't noticed through the years, if you've been here for a while, sermon titles don't come easy for me. The homiletics courses that I've taken, both on the undergraduate and the graduate level, all have taught us that every sermon needs to have a creative or catchy title that will capture the attention of the audience and make them anticipate the sermon. Well, I've always struggled with creativity. I'm kind of limited in that area. But recently, as I was driving to work one morning, I was listening to the radio. I was listening to David Jeremiah. And he began by talking about sermon titles. I thought, so my antennas went right up. And he told a story about a seminary student who turned in a written sermon as part of a fulfillment of a requirement in the course. And the professor looked at the sermon and told him his title was weak and that he needed to take the sermon back and come up with a better sermon title, one that would really grab the audience's attention so they'd want to hear that sermon. So bring it back tomorrow with a new title. Well, the student said that he understood the need for a catchy title for something creative, but he just said he didn't know how to go about coming up with one. So the professor told him, he said, just imagine that a Greyhound bus stops in front of your church. And what they see first is your church sign out there in front of your church, and on your church sign is your sermon title. So what sermon title would make everybody on that bus want to jump off that bus and come right into your church? So the student thought, okay, I think I can, that gives me an idea. So he came back the next day with his new sermon, with his new title, and the title was, There's a Bomb on Your Bus. Now that would be effective, wouldn't it? So, well, I still don't have a creative sermon title, so this is what we've got. But we'll be looking at some important stuff. Information, biblical doctrine, just basic biblical doctrinal information that every genuine Christian needs to know about. And not only know about, but be able to plug into your life. Because if we can do that, then these doctrinal truths, our belief in these truths, will indeed have a positive life-changing effect on our behavior, upon our moral choices. And I'm talking about your life and my life together. And that's the central theme of this study here, connecting Christian belief with practical Christian behavior. So are we suggesting that not all Christians act Christianly? Well, you be the judge of that. You know. Not always. We're all guilty in some way. But just by way of quick review here, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We were actually in chapters 5 and 6 in the first message. But Paul addresses the church at Corinth, a church that wasn't doing very well in this area of connecting belief with behavior. And we'll cut them a little slack because they were definitely living in a really pagan culture. Corinth was well known for all kinds of immorality. And as Paul indicates in his letter here, Corinthians were being saved out of that culture and brought into the church. But somehow that corrupt immorality outside the church had a way of creeping into the church. And they weren't doing so well at keeping that in check. So in the course of his rebuke, he also gives instruction to the church. But he identifies some aspects of doctrine. Now, we might not read through it and interpret this as a doctrinal study, but really he does. He touches on some doctrinal matters that, if taken seriously, will positively influence our Christian conduct. So we're picking up where I left off in our last message, and this is point three of the message we began, so I'm just sticking with the same points, and next week it'll be point four, just so you know that. But we began talking about three foundational points of doctrine upon which every Christian must stand. And I only got through the first one in the first installment of this little series here, and that was, we must believe in the kingdom of God. Belief in the kingdom of God, that this is a real thing, a real kingdom. Every born-again Christian needs to realize this very, very basic fact of the kingdom of God as a vital component, a vital aspect of our salvation. Our salvation brings us into a new realm, the kingdom of God. And this is the realm of His domain and His power in our lives. If we don't really see it that way, if we just see Christianity as another religion or just something we've bought into or just a form of beliefs that we identify with, well, that's not going to have a whole lot of influence. But if we understand that we're being brought into a whole kingdom, a realm over which there is authority over us. Now, as a brief reminder here, this is not a reference to the future millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year reign of Christ when He comes to this earth and reigns on His throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's another aspect, and being of the, I guess we'll call it, a form of dispensationalism that we hold to here, our pre-tribulational view is that the next event on the calendar of God is the rapture of the church, when Christ will appear in the air and call forth His saints, and the church will be taken up. That will be followed by 7 years of tribulation. And then Christ will return some point after that to this earth and reign for 1,000 years in peace and righteousness on this earth. So, thinking in terms that way, then let's just imagine if Christ were to call the church out today, because there's nothing else that has to happen. That means the millennial kingdom could be possibly as near as 7 years from now. But you can just think about that for a moment, because that's not really what we're going after today anyway. But I just wanted to clarify that we're not talking about a future kingdom. We're talking about a kingdom that's present, here and now, the spiritual aspect of this kingdom. A kingdom where every believer is a member and over which Jesus Christ is the head. I gave you a summarization or a sort of definition of what the kingdom of God consists of. I'll give that to you again in case you weren't here. This kingdom we're talking about here, and is referred to in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he goes on and he describes some behaviors that are in this category of unrighteous. But the kingdom of God consists of people who have surrendered their lives to God through Jesus Christ, that is His saving work. And we understand the fact, as the scriptures teach us, as Paul is teaching us in this passage, everyone is not in that kingdom. The wicked are not in it. The unrighteous are not in it. And there are entrance requirements to become a citizen of the kingdom of God. We also mentioned that the counterpart to the kingdom of God is the kingdom of this world, which is ruled by Satan. It's a spiritual kingdom. He is a spiritual being, a fallen angel. He has a measure of authority and power in this realm that God has given to him. So this kingdom, which is the kingdom of the world, is a kingdom that includes the values, the philosophies, the world views that are contrary to the Word of God. And the Bible is clear that everyone is part of one of these two kingdoms. You're either a kingdom of the, a citizen of the kingdom of God or a citizen of the kingdom of this world? You cannot belong to both at the same time. Now, Paul teaches that people who persist in evil behavior will not inherit the kingdom of God because they refuse to come under God's control. They choose to live independently of Him, to live by their own set of rules, religious or non-religious. However, we emphasize that it is possible to move from the kingdom of this world and into the kingdom of God by changing your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Receive the new birth that comes by faith in Him. Or as Jesus Himself put it, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot even see the kingdom of God. So the new birth is that work of grace done by God in the life of everyone who will believe in Him through Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and new life that He brings. And with the new birth comes a new desire to joyfully and willingly surrender to God's control of your life. Now, let's go down to verse 11. We'll pick up the second part of this, the second foundational truth upon which we must stand, and that is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you read the verse carefully, verse 11, you'll notice the use of the full title and name of our Savior. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's break that down and we'll see why all three of these names are important. Why it's good for us, whenever we can, to use them together, even though we usually don't. We usually refer to the Lord, or to Jesus, or to Jesus Christ. But how often do we speak of Him or refer to Him as the Lord Jesus Christ? Not very often, and probably because it's longer. It's easier just to refer to Jesus, or to Christ, or to the Lord. But let's see why these are important. Lord. Well, that's a title that recognizes the full and final authority that resides in the Lord Jesus. He is Lord. Now, in recent years, there was a sharp debate over an issue that was labeled Lordship Salvation. And it really revolved around the question, can a person accept Jesus as their Savior and not as Lord of their life? Now, usually when these theological debates rise up, it's typically in response to a book that's been written by someone. In this case, it was a book written by John MacArthur on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And he espoused the fact that to be a born-again Christian, Jesus must not only be your Savior, He must be the Lord of your life. But other well-known and popular theologians argued against that, and their claim was that, well, you know, we first start by accepting Christ as our Savior, and then as we grow and we mature, then we understand His Lordship over us. Well, I'm not here to debate that. That's not my point in bringing that up. My point is, regardless of where you stand on that debate, one thing is certain. Jesus Christ is Lord, whether or not you or I acknowledge Him as such. He's still Lord. Just by virtue of His office and His deity, He possesses full and final authority and sovereignty over all things, including your life and my life. Now, a classic passage pertaining to this is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. I'll just read that for you. This is as the Apostle Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ right here. And he says at verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's speaking of His resurrection. so that he himself will come to have first place or preeminence in everything. Well, doesn't get any clearer than that, in my opinion. That pretty much tells us who he is. Jesus is Lord over all things in heaven and on earth, and he is head over his church. And what is the church? Who makes up the church? People like you and me who have surrendered our lives and our wills to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we become members of his church and members of his kingdom. Therefore, since there are only two kingdoms present in this age, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, and since a person can only belong to one of these two kingdoms, then anyone who claims to belong to the kingdom of God must also acknowledge Jesus as Lord of their life. Whether you fully understand it, or whether you consciously have surrendered every aspect of your life, he's still Lord. Just like as you and I are citizens of the United States of America, we have a president. Now, you may not agree with the president that we have. Some of you may not have agreed with the previous president. I've heard people say of our current president, and there are sharp disagreements, and I understand that. But I've heard people say, well, he's the president, but he's not my president. Well, let me tell you, yes, he is. Whether you want to admit it or not, he is still the president of the United States, and as long as you're a citizen of the United States, he is your president. So next time you can think about it when Hillary becomes president. Then maybe that'll be a different story. But oh Lord. Doesn't even sound right, does it? But no, never mind. To you Democrats, I'm sorry, I apologize for that. I typically don't get into politics in the pulpit, so. But my point is, the sooner we recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives, the better off we will be. Because it will increase our motivation and our desire to live lives that honor and glorify him. We'll want to. We'll be proud to say he is our Lord. Now let's move on to the more common name that we use, Jesus. That's a name given to him at his incarnation, even before his virgin birth. Jesus is a name that simply means Savior, or more specifically, Jehovah saves. It's a derivative of the Hebrew Jeshua, which is commonly pronounced Joshua, but it means Jehovah saves. So, Savior, that's a good name for him. And that comes from the passage we know in Matthew 1:21 when the angel appeared to Joseph when he found out that Mary was with child and announced to him that she will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that is exactly what he came to this earth and did. He's still doing today, still saving people, taking them out of sinful lifestyles, taking them out of darkness, out of lostness, and into new life in himself. Now, the other title we have is Christ, which is a term that simply means anointed one. He is the anointed of the Father. Anointed for what? Well, typically, when one was anointed in the Old Testament, they were anointed as a king, or anointed for some special office, anointed as a prophet, for example. In this case, he was anointed by the Father as the Messiah. The Messiah, first of his own people, the Jews, but ultimately the Messiah of the world. Or we could put it in terms this way. He's the anointed of the Father as King of the universe. And what we read in Colossians chapter 1 a moment ago. He is above and the head of all things in heaven and on earth. And in him all things hold together. He's the Creator. He's anointed of the Father. He is not a Christ. He is the Christ. He's the one and only anointed of the Father and assigned to do what no one else can do. Therefore, every person must decide if he is one of many ways to the Father or if he is the one and only way, the truth, and the life. I'm here to tell you that if a person cannot believe in Jesus Christ as the one and only anointed of the Father, then they are not truly citizens of the kingdom of God. And when Paul says they will not inherit the kingdom of God, that's inheriting the present kingdom, the present spiritual kingdom, but it also includes the kingdom of heaven. Now, how can I make such a bold statement that there's only one way? Well, there are several verses I could take you to, but I don't have time. Jesus himself made the claim. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Paul told Timothy that there's only one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But in 1 John chapter 4, this is what John wrote, and the context in which he's writing here is concerning different types of teachings that people in the church would be exposed to. There were false teachings, and he refers to them as false spirits, because we know that there are evil spirits in the world. This is not mythology here. This is reality of Satan being cast out of heaven and then just myriads of angels who followed him, these demonic forces. They're not haunting us all the time. Don't worry about that. But they are in the business of corrupting truth, corrupting the Word of God. And that's why they're operative all the time, and that's why there's always some new twist on an old incorrect doctrine. There's always some new teaching that comes along just to confuse people. Isn't that the first thing that Satan did in the garden? He came to Adam and Eve. We talked a little bit about this in our men's Bible study last Thursday. But remember that when he tempted Adam and Eve, he didn't say, hey, look at this beautiful fruit. You know, all the other trees got fruit, but boy, this is better than any fruit that you could ever want. You want this stuff? No, he never said anything about that. That wasn't the attraction. He came along, and what did he do? He twisted the Word of God. What did God tell you? You can't eat that? Did he really say that? That's not really what he said. He wants you to have that. So this is how our enemy works. Twisting and corrupting the Word of God. And that's why we have these ideas today that there are more than one way. There's more than one way to get to heaven. Jesus is just one of many ways, but you can buy into your own system. No, you can't. Now here's what John wrote in 1 John 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God, capital S. Every spirit, that is little s, that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, by Jesus Christ coming in the flesh is just another way of saying he's God. He came from heaven, he is God, come in the flesh. And if anyone comes along and teaches that, that's truth. You buy that. But anytime anybody comes along and says, no, he's not, what does John say? Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. Already operative. So it's another way of saying any teaching that comes along denies the deity of Jesus Christ, denies that he truly is God. And even in his incarnation, he was fully human and fully God at the same time. And he's ascended back to the Father, coming again. Any idea that downplays that, you better mark it off and say, sorry, you better not discuss this any further with me. So what does all this mean to us? It means that when we think and speak of Jesus, we should be careful to recognize Him in all aspects of who He is. If we only think of Him as Jesus, and that's who He is, but if that's the only level we get to, we risk treating Him as not much more than our Savior and our friend. You know, He walks with me and He talks with me. He's there when I need Him. And it's great to sing praise songs about Jesus. I love Jesus on my T-shirt. I love Jesus on my bumper. But, you know, I respect that. But I'm just here to tell you He is so much more than that. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Anointed, the final authority in all things, including your life and my life. And therefore, if we realize that entrance into the kingdom of God depends on belief and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, it will cause us to be more obedient to Him, more serious about what God says to us in His Word, and more disciplined and careful in our conduct and our lifestyle choices. And in addition to that, we'll be more willing, more glad live in submission to Him. Now, third foundational doctrine is belief in the Holy Spirit. Back to our text here in verse 11 of chapter 6. You'll notice how Paul refers to, at the end of the verse there, to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God as both being operative in the total work of our salvation. So the fact is, the Christian life, then, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, the Christian life cannot be lived apart from belief in and surrender to the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. He has a role in our salvation. He has a pre-salvation role in bringing us to the place of understanding the gospel. And He has a post-salvation role, which we'll look at in just a moment. Now, there's so much we could say about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That's a whole study of systematic theology in itself. But for the sake of our study today, I'm only going to point out two aspects of His ministry to us. One is, He convinces us of sin. Now, I take this from a well-known passage in John chapter 16. At verses 8 through 11, this is what Jesus Himself taught concerning the Spirit who was to come. Once Christ would die and ready to be risen from the dead and ascend back to heaven, the Spirit would come. So of the Spirit, Jesus said this, "And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you see Me no longer. And concerning judgment, because this world has been judged." So, convict, convince. The more common word is convict, and that's the word that's used here in my New American Standard Bible. The only problem with the word convict is that we typically associate it with what goes on in a courtroom. A person becomes convicted of a crime, and then that's followed by the sentence. You get a conviction, or the person gets off. Well, that's one meaning of the word. But the other meaning is simply to convince deeply, to prick the conscience, or to stir a sense of guilt. Sometimes we refer to a guilty conscience. That's not a bad thing. If you have a sensitive conscience, that's all right. Don't be afraid of that. Don't try to rough it up and make it tougher. The Spirit of God uses the conscience to whisper to us, to speak to us. And a conscience that is sensitive to the voice of the Spirit of God will be easily convinced of actions that are wrong or right. Now, as a preacher, I'm glad that it's not my job to make people feel guilty. Now, if I do, all right. But it's not me trying to do that. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. So when someone says to me, hey, preacher, don't go laying a guilt trip on me, my response is, I don't have to. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, which by your reaction appears that he's doing a pretty good job of right now. Now, if God is working in our lives by His Spirit and making us uncomfortable about a lifestyle choice or about something we're doing, that's a good thing. Don't turn it off. He's actually showing us that God loves us and that He desires what is best for us, because the Spirit of God always leads us into the direction of what is best and what honors God. So be thankful for that. If He is not convicting us, that's not a good thing. It might be because we've ignored His promptings or grieved Him for so long that He's just letting us go. We're desensitized to what He is trying to say to us, and He's just kind of abandoned us to the path we've chosen for ourselves. Don't let that happen. Listen to the Spirit as He convinces. Now, He's also working in the world, trying to convince the unrighteous, to prick their conscience, to draw them to their need of the Savior. And for many people, it's working. For others, it's not. They will not listen to Him. They'll persist down the path they've chosen. The other thing the Spirit does to us, besides convincing us of sin, is He guides us into God's truth. Verse 13 of the same passage in John 16, Jesus said, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears," that is what He hears from the Father, "He will speak and He will disclose to you what is to come." And Jesus then went on to say in verse 14, "He will glorify Me." That's what the Spirit does. So He guides us into the truth. That's just another way of saying He helps us understand and apply the truth of the Word of God in our lives. We need the Spirit's enlightenment. And so wonderful when you realize that happens, isn't it? When you're in the Word of God and something just comes to light, something like a verse or a passage that you've known for so long, and maybe you've heard messages or teaching on it, and it's always gone this one direction, but when the Holy Spirit brings some clarity to you and it kind of sheds new light on a passage, or it brings about change in you, that's a wonderful thing. He causes the reading and the teaching of the Scriptures to impact our lives by convicting us of sin. Boy, it's so much better when you can open the Word of God and the Scripture itself convicts you of sin than it is if a preacher or somebody else comes to you and points it out. Isn't it so much better when the Word of God does that? Because then you can't argue. You can't make excuse. You can't say, "God didn't say that." Oh, excuse me. "God, You didn't say that." No. That's what He does. But He also guides us into the truth by strengthening our faith. We find those verses and those passages that just encourage us. And He also helps us bring about that positive change in our lives. So, I leave you with the questions then. Do you believe in the kingdom of God? That is, do you know what it is and how one enters it? Do you truly belong to the kingdom of God? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He the Master, Savior, Messiah of your life? Are you yielding to Him? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? That He convicts us of sin, convinces us of truth, that He guides us in understanding God's Word? Are you obeying the promptings of the Spirit? Well, these are foundational points of belief that we have to get right. Not only in belief, but in practice, so that we can proceed further down the road in God-honoring conduct. We'll be happier for it ourselves.